Let's go ahead and read God's word. So 2 Kings 6, beginning of verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with him, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria." And the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sounds of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. And then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents as they were." And the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians, so that a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king had come down to him. Now when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain himself answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see of it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. May the Lord bless his word to us. We've been talking these last few Sunday evenings in our evening service about the reality of the spiritual battle, looking at how the Bible teaches us about the reality of Satan and his demonic hosts. We talked about how he is a real and powerful enemy, some of his tricks, some of his tactics to overtake God's people as that roaring lion. We also talked about how we're called to stand firm in the spiritual battle, how God has not left us defenseless. Indeed, he's given us weapons, and he's called us to be strong, knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord. And I want to return to that theme tonight, and aspects of it that we're especially prone to forget. Prone to forget that the Lord is powerful and that the battle belongs to him, and that our primary spiritual weapon, the Word of God, indeed is true and powerful. And one of the things that God gives us to remind us of his power in the battle is the stories of the Old Testament. These great and glorious events where God miraculously and surprisingly brings about victory from what seems like absolute loss. Now, these are things that we're tempted to forget, that God is powerful and that his word is true. One of my old professors used to call them glory stories, these great stories of where God just shines forth his greatness and we can't help but take it in and rejoice in it. And then we need to rehearse them and go over them again because we tend to forget just how powerful God is. Right in the midst of the battle, we can forget that he does fight for his people, and that his word, our great weapon in the battle, really is true. Perhaps you can think about where God has you right now, the battles that surround you. And probably you're tempted to lose track of the greatness and the power of God. Or at least think, well, yeah, but maybe not here. Maybe God's word really doesn't apply here. His promises aren't true here. It's actually where the book of Kings is directed to God's people. You might remember who Kings is really addressing. It's addressing the people who have just seen the exile to Babylon. It tells the story of the days leading up, and the book is written to those who have been carted off and some who remain in the land as they're wrestling with, well, what about God and his power? The great promises we thought we had from God seem like they've come crashing to the ground. Promises like the temple right there and God's presence among his people. Promises like a king from the line of David being there on the throne. Promises like God fighting for his own. And all those promises as Babylon has come in and destroyed the temple, carried off the kings, and, well, it seems like God has failed. Has he failed here? Do the promises still apply to us? And Kings wrestles with that. Well, those are the very questions that we wrestle with. As we find ourselves in a situation, we might often be tempted to think, well, yeah, God is powerful, but maybe not here. His promises are true, but can I really trust them here where I am? Well, we need to go to God's Word and some of the great stories of old to remind ourselves of the power of God and the truth of His Word. Well, the first thing we see in this great passage is that the truth of God's Word can sometimes be seen in the coming of judgment. The coming of judgment. Here is part of the explanation for why the exile happened. It's God's judgment over sin, he's explaining. It wasn't that I failed, but the people have been unfaithful. And the opening verses of our passage describe this scene of great suffering. Here's this king, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, one of the rival nations at the time. And we're talking about the northern king of Israel. We're after the days of the United Kingdom. This is after Solomon's death. And so here we are in the northern kingdom of Israel. You might remember the capital city is Samaria. Samaria is built up into a great fortress. It's virtually unconquerable from a frontal assault perspective. And so here's the king of Assyria. He's been nagging at the king of Syria. He's been nagging at Israel for a while, making raids and attacks here and there. But he's done with that. He's going to now make an all-out attack on the northern kingdom. But he knows he can't conquer the fortress just by going at it with his army. So he does what you did in that day. You lay siege to it. And he lays siege, hoping to starve out the Israelites. And it's working. What are we told? We get this description of the horrific economic conditions. We're told that demand for food is so high and supply is so low that, for example, you have a donkey's head, right? The most undesirable part of an unclean animal is now being sold for 2 pounds of silver. Right, things are that bad. And to get it a lot worse, we get this really ugly description of the plight of this Israelite woman as she pleads to the king for justice because her friend reneged on the bargain to kill her child and eat it in the midst of the famine. This is awful. This is bad. And so the question is, why is this? Has God's word failed? Is God not powerful to provide and protect his people? Have his promises failed? Part of the answer that God's word gives is no. No, in fact, God's promises are actually coming true, even in the midst of this horrific suffering. Because these horrific conditions are exactly what Deuteronomy describes as what would happen when God's people rebel against the covenant. When they turned away from God, these would be precisely the curses that would come upon them. Here's just a little bit from Deuteronomy 28. He says, "All these curses will come upon you. They, the enemies, will pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed. Now, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of your prosperity, therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends your way. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. They will lay siege to all the walls throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you in the siege, during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you." So exactly what they're experiencing is what God had actually told them would happen. And if they turned away, if they rebelled against God, these are the curses that would come down upon them. And it's being lived out. God is demonstrating that no, he's not failed. But this is God's righteous judgment for sin. This is Israel in the days of Elisha. And they rebelled against God for generations, turning away, worshiping idols. You even see it here As the king, faced with all this horror, what's his conclusion that he needs to do? He needs to kill the prophet. All right, it's Elisha's fault that all this has come about. He's about to go after and kill the very man of God who's doing nothing but giving God's word. The nation has gotten that bad. Now, messages of judgment are never real popular. They certainly weren't in Elisha's day. But it's sometimes it's exactly what we need to wrestle with as we think about God and the reality of the world around us. Part of the reason the world is as hard as it is because the world is under God's curse. And indeed, we live in a generation where we need to remind ourselves that God's judgment is real, and we do need to hold out that warning to the world around that God is a righteous God and He will not be mocked. And when He promises to come back and to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, that word of God will be true. But a message of God's judgment and promises regarding it also can be a source of comfort for God's people as we combine that message with what we looked at this morning. In the Lord's Supper, we can remind ourselves that when it comes to those who are trusting in Christ, when it comes to you, believer, you can take to heart the message of God's judgment and combine it with what we learned this morning and remind yourself, that's right, God will not be mocked. He will have justice. And it was satisfied with Christ. And therefore, whatever else your circumstances might say, it is not God's judgment because Christ took it all. And He demonstrated His power and His righteousness in pouring out the full judgment on Christ. God's word will not be passed over. The next thing we see about God's word and the power of God is that the truth of God's word is seen in salvation to the undeserving. Salvation to the undeserving, right? You couldn't really get a people more undeserving than the Israelites during this time, right? Their king is about to kill the one man who's innocent, the one man who represents God. The people for generations have worshipped the idols, have gone after the gods of the nations, and even when they attempted to worship God, they did it in ways that broke God's law. What does this people deserve? Well, not what they're about to get. What are they about to get? Salvation. Elisha announces it in economic terms, that there's going to be this tremendous turnaround, that in one day's time, things are going to go from buying a donkey's head for several pounds of silver to the next day getting 2 gallons of flour, enough bread to feed an entire family for days and days. Enough flour is going to be sold. There'll be so much of it, they'll be giving it away for just a shekel. Right? The famine's going to end that quickly. God's people will go from starving to feasting in one day, and they don't deserve any of it. But that's exactly what God does. In fact, He repeats the prophecy over and over again to really reinforce that this amazing, amazing work of God, His salvation, is given. It's given quickly. It's given freely. It's given to an undeserving people. And there we can identify as well. Who are we as we look to God for help in the midst of the spiritual battles that we face? We're those who are not deserving. We're those who are spiritually starving, and if you ask if that's what we deserve, we have to conclude that's exactly what we deserve. But God, in His mercy in Christ, takes us very quickly as His word comes to us, as He works faith in our heart, very quickly from spiritual starving to the spiritual feasting we talked about this morning, just that quickly and as undeservedly as the Israelites here. That's our story. God pouring out what we don't deserve. The feasting that we have now at the Lord's table through His word, His presence with us, and what is yet to come, God gives it in abundance, and we don't deserve it either. He gives it in abundance, and He gives it miraculous. That's the next thing we see in our passage, that the truth of God's word and God's power is shown in miraculous fulfillment. That's part of the glory of this passage. How in the world could God do this? How in the world could victory be brought about? Remember, even there's the king's servant who looks at this situation and looks at the promise of the prophet. You mean this great economic hardship now, and one day it's all going to turn around? In an unheard of way, he concludes, what? If God himself opened the gates of heaven, the windows of heaven, and threw down bread like in Moses, this could never happen. Of course, God is more powerful than that. And we get the details. The details so we can remember that in those moments when we're tempted to doubt like that captain, we can't look with human eyes. And we can't look and ever say, now this is impossible. There's no hope here. There's no way God could do anything great here. Well, it's exactly the kinds of situations that God loves to show his power. How does he do it here? We're told that this great army of Syria surrounding Samaria, that they all of a sudden hear the sound of horses and chariots. And they assume that Israel had made an alliance with one of the other great nations, the Egyptians or the Hittites, and these nations are now coming against them, and that they have no choice. They're outnumbered. They have to flee, and they leave everything. Their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and their great stores of food they've stockpiled for a long siege. And they flee chaotically. Remember, the king's men follow the trail all the way to the Jordan of equipment just being discarded because they flee in a mad rush to escape these army that they think they hear. And what's fascinating about this passage is how Israel almost missed it. They almost missed God's salvation. That God uses these four lepers, all right, and come to conclude, well, you know what? We might as well take a chance. We're going to die if we stay here outside the city gate. If we go inside where there's all this suffering, we're going to die there. We might as well go to the Syrians, plead for mercy. Maybe they'd let us live. It's our only chance. And God uses that to show the great victory that he did. Unbeknownst to all of God's people, God had brought about this great victory, and then the lepers, having indulged themselves for a while, figure, well, okay, we better tell people about this. And they go back and tell the king. The king initially refuses to believe it. This has got to be a trick. This is too good to be true. No way this could be God's victory. But eventually, of course, it's displayed. Yeah. And exactly what the prophet had concluded. That there would be this great abundance of food in one day's time. Everything turns around. The famine ended. Who could do this but God? And he does it in the most miraculous way. And again, that speaks directly to where we live. This is the same God we have. As we face the spiritual battles, is God big enough in this situation? Right, the very thing we're tempted perhaps to doubt. I know God works generally. I know he's powerful other places, but could he be powerful here? Could his word come true here? Could he be faithful to those promises here? And maybe we don't see it. How could God get glory out of this? How could he use these circumstances to work for my good? How is he never leaving me or forsaking me here? Well, there's exactly the kind of situations where we need to remind ourselves of great stories like this. This is a God who works in ways we often don't see, doing things that are bigger and beyond what we could even ever hope to plan or imagine. That's the same God who is at work in our day, taking his word and bringing it to fulfillment. We can trust this God, especially when the enemies are real, especially when they're ugly, especially when we don't see the way out ourselves. We remind ourselves of how great this God is and how true his word is, even for us as people. Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your word shows us your greatness and your power. We're thankful that we have a mighty God and a Savior. Lord, help us to take that to heart in all the specifics of the places where you have us. And remind us that the battle is yours, and that you bring about great victory for your own. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close the night singing of the Lord and asking for his presence with us, trusting that he indeed will be. 402. 402.